Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 17. Now I watched when the Lamb opened the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked and beheld a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, and for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it?"
Brilliant. Well, thank you very much to Sheila for reading for us. Do keep your Bibles open there at Revelation chapter 6 so that you can follow along as we look at this passage together this morning. Let me pray for us and for God's help now as we look at this together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your word is a sure and a firm foundation for our lives. Thank you that it speaks of the reality of our world and the reality of what is to come. Please give us ears to hear what you have to say this morning. And Lord, help us to be ready for when Jesus comes again. Amen. But I wonder if you were to be asked, what is the world's greatest problem? What is the world's greatest problem? How would you answer that question? In a survey in 2017 by the World Economic Forum, they asked a large section of millennials what they thought the world's greatest problems were. Climate change and the destruction of nature was right at the top of the list, but swiftly followed by large-scale conflict and war. And then further down the list, things like inequality, famine, and poverty. Those do seem like some of the big problems that are facing our world, don't they? Wars, conflicts, famine, and poverty. And I was watching a TED talk earlier on in the week where someone was basically saying, if we just got all the biggest and best brains in the world together, we could really sort these problems out. Someone was criticizing Steve Jobs for dedicating himself to manufacturing the iPhone so we could carry a computer in our pocket rather than sorting out world poverty. But the question, I guess, as we come to Revelation 6, is that guy right? If we just got the biggest and the best brains together, could we solve these big problems of our world? Well, I think the answer of Revelation 6 is no. The problems go deeper, and there's a deeper reality to be seen to our world that explains them. So we need to remember, as we've heard already this morning, that Revelation is a book that is pulling back the curtains on ultimate reality, so that we might know how to live now and be ready for when Jesus comes again. Now, it was a book that was written for Christians, written to the church, in fact, written to seven specific churches whose letters we've read last year. We went through the letters to these specific churches. But because the number seven in the book of Revelation represents completeness, although it was a book for those churches, we also know it's a book that is relevant for the church throughout time and throughout history. It's a book that is relevant for us today to help us prepare for the challenges of living now as we wait for Jesus to come. But it might be that you're just an interested inquirer here this morning, someone who's just interested in finding out if the Bible and if Jesus have answers to your big questions. And because it's a book about ultimate reality, Revelation is a great place for us to be spending some time for you as well. Now, if you weren't with us last week, we went on a bit of an emotional roller coaster with chapter 5. From great despair, as John saw a scroll, the scroll of God's will, that no one was able to open. There was no one found worthy to open it. And so in verse 4 of chapter 5, John was weeping loudly, because no one was found who was able to enact God's will for the world. But then the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ, was able to take the scroll. He was the only one who was worthy to take it. And so the declaration came from the angel, "Weep no more." It was good news. Someone has been found worthy to open the scroll. And so the big question that we should have in our minds as we rejoin the story today is, what's going to happen as Jesus opens the scroll, as he opens the seals of the scroll? What is God's plan and purpose for the world? And when is Jesus going to bring this plan and purpose about? Has he already started? Or is this all for the future? Or is it a bit of both? I wonder, what are your expectations as we come to see Jesus opening these seals? Last week it was a scene of victory, wasn't it? A scene of celebration as Jesus took the scroll. A scene of worship and adoration of Jesus, the one who was found worthy. So surely Jesus is about to make everything in the world that's gone wrong right again. That might be our expectation. But the big message of Revelation chapter 6 is that that's not going to happen yet. Although Jesus has won the ultimate victory on the cross, he is, after all, the Lamb who was slain. He's won the war over evil, sin, and death. But the battle still rages on in our world. The war is won, but the battle still rages. Our world is, in a spiritual sense, still at war. And that's what the book of Revelation wants to remind us. As those who want to follow Jesus and keep walking with him until he comes again. It's all about helping us to live in the middle of the battle with faith. So that when Jesus comes again, we're ready for him. And so we're going to see three simple things this morning. As the battle rages, we can be confident that Jesus is in control. We can be courageous because Jesus cares about our suffering. But we mustn't be complacent because Jesus is coming to judge. Be confident, Jesus is in control. Be courageous, Jesus cares about our suffering. But don't be complacent, Jesus is coming to judge. So firstly, we can be confident because Jesus is in control. We see this in verses 1 to 8. Now there are many things that might cause us to doubt that, aren't there? That Jesus really is in control of our world. The big problems that we were talking about right at the start, wars and conflicts and famine and disease and death. But Revelation chapter 6 flips things on its head and says that far from being signs that the world is out of control, it reveals to us that Jesus is in control of the world and that he even is in control over war, famine, disease, sickness and death. And has set limits for war and famine and death so that they don't just sweep over the whole world and eradicate us all. That's what we'll see as we look at these first four seals being opened. Now, in today's passage, John witnesses Jesus opening the first six of the seven seals. We're going to have to wait a couple of weeks before we get to the final one. And these first four come as a set of four coloured horses and riders that come to bring unrest and hardship to our world. Now, they're not obviously real horses. They represent forces that are at work in the world today. And that because Jesus sits on the throne of heaven, he is the one who is in charge of our world. And he is the one who permits them to be active in our world for a season and for a time. And he wants us to see that he is able to use even them for his ultimate good purposes. Now, they've often been referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Have you heard that phrase? Which kind of suggests that they're about what's going to happen right at the end, when the world is coming to an end. But actually, that seems to be far from what these verses are describing. Instead, I think it's helpful for us to see the first five seals, so these four that we're looking at in this section, verses 1 to 8, and then the fifth seal, verses 9 to 11, as things which happen here and now, between the first coming of Jesus and the coming again of Jesus. And they help explain why the world is the way it is, to help us make sense of the unrest and the uncertainty that's all around us. Now, there's a set pattern with each horse. We can see it, verse 1. John watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and then he heard one of the four living creatures that stood around the throne saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And then he watches and he sees the horse and the rider come. And they each have a different colour. And we're going to go through each horse in turn. The white horse, verse 2. I looked, and behold, a white horse and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. This first horse seems to represent military conquest and war, which we see all around our world, don't we? Now, some have understood this to be a picture of Jesus, actually, riding out to take the good news of the gospel across the world. And there's another white horse with a white rider on it later on in Revelation chapter 19. And that's why some have tried to suggest this first horse is Jesus. However, I think that there are some clear reasons here for us to think differently, to see this as part of a set of these four horses that are all about bringing judgment and allowing and permitting various things to go on in the world before Jesus comes again. Well, the first reason to think that it isn't Jesus is because the rider is given a crown, isn't he? Its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him. Now, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the one who rules the universe. He doesn't need anyone to give him a crown. To be given a crown is to be given authority for a time and for a season. It's a bit like if Rob, our general manager, handed you a set of keys for the DQ Centre because you were holding a special event here. And he said, look, you've got the authority of to unlock and look after this building for this season of time, but you're going to have to give those keys back. It doesn't mean that you're ultimately in charge of the building. So that crown being given is a sign of a limited authority that has been given for a special moment. Another reason to think of this as a general sign of war is that in the Roman Empire at the time that this was written, there was a fearful enemy of the Romans, the Parthians, and they were famous for riding white horses. It was quite unusual at the time to ride white horses in military battle. But they rode white horses, and they were some of the most skilled bowmen in the world. They were feared. There was even a Roman army that surrendered, which was almost unheard of at the time. So it's not difficult to see those similarities to the white rider that we see here. There's also other sets of four horses that seem to be about God's judgment at various other places in the Bible as well. So that's the white horse bringing military conquest and war. The second horse is the red horse, verse 4. Out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, this horse, the colour of blood, is sent to spread conflict and murder. He's given a big sword, after all. That's what that's for, isn't it? To kill other people. Now, whereas the white horse seems to be about nations fighting nations, this red horse seems to be a bit more personal. Seems to be more about individuals having conflicts among themselves and killing one another. And there's also an indication that in view here is also the killing of Christians for their faith. So in verse 9, which we'll get to shortly, we see the picture of those who've been slain for the word of God, which echoes the word in verse 4 that this horse is going to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. The third horse is the black horse, verses 5-6. This seems to be a horse that brings famine and economic instability to the world. Scales were a well-known symbol in Roman culture for famine, and a quart of wheat, which is described in verse 6, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Well, a quart of wheat was about enough for one family for one day, and a denarius was about a day's wages. So they're saying there's just about enough to live on, but there's no money left over once you've fed yourself. It's about 10 to 12 times the normal price that would be expected. So the famine that is in view in these verses is severe, but it's not devastating. There is a limit to it. There are certain things that are not allowed to be touched either, the oil and the wine. Do not harm the oil and the wine, Jesus says in verse 6. Even as Jesus sends these forces into the world, he sets a limit to their power. This is a sign of Jesus' grace. He doesn't permit complete famine. There's a limit to the destruction that the horse is allowed to unleash on our world. And that's the same with the final horse, the pale horse of verses 7 to 8. This final horse is a pale greenish-grey colour. It's the colour of a corpse. A very fitting colour for a horse whose rider is called Death. I looked and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. This horse represents all the various ways that people die in our world, through disease, at the hands of others in war, in the jaws of wild animals, or simply through a lack of food. But again, notice that there is a limit. They were given authority over a quarter of the earth. Jesus does not permit, at this stage, complete destruction. Death and Hades, Hades being the place of the dead, are given authority over just a portion of the earth. Now, this is a pretty terrifying and a pretty depressing vision, isn't it? There aren't four literal horses roaming the earth doing these things. But as we reflect on these horses and what they represent, I think we can see that these are forces that are active in our world, can't we? And what we're meant to see is that we can't stop them. And Jesus is in control, even in the midst of what looks like chaos in our world. Now, these ideas are not new to the book of Revelation. They come in a different form, in this kind of picture form for us. But actually, when Jesus walked on the earth, he warned his disciples that this is exactly how the world would be until he came again. I'd love you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, just so we can see that and see some similar pictures and imagery being picked up. So it's on page 829 of the church Bibles, Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples here. Verse 4. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." You see, these are all the things that Jesus warned about, picked up again in the book of Revelation. But then Jesus goes on, verse 13. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus is concerned that as we experience these challenging realities of famine and death and sickness and war, that we wouldn't lose heart. That we wouldn't fall away from following him or betray one another as Christians because of what's going on. That's why he warned them in Matthew. That's why he warns John again with this vision. And he warns us again today. These are the signs that the world is not going to continue forever. That Jesus has begun to open the seals of the scroll. But even as we experience them, even as we find ourselves caught up in the suffering that these four horses, these four forces bring, we don't need to fear, because it is Jesus, the slain lamb, who is in control. Now, it's not difficult to see all the destructive forces that these four horses represent being active in our world, is it? As we look at the rapid spread of coronavirus over the last few weeks, it very much has the feeling of a horse marching out across the world, doesn't it? As we see the increasing reliance upon food banks in our nation, we see that even in a relatively rich nation like ours, there is a kind of famine going on. At the beginning of the year, the hashtag World War III was trending on Twitter because of the conflict between the United States and Iran. And around the world, people are murdering our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who know Jesus are frequently imprisoned, tortured, and killed, slain for their faith. And in the face of all that, it would be so easy to give up, wouldn't it? But that's exactly why Jesus shows us this vision. To remind us that he is in control. There's nothing in our world that is happening without his say-so. And we don't need to fear. But as we go on with these seals, we also see the world is heading to a final day when everyone will have to give account for what they've done. Now, I guess as we think about this morning, we might have some other issues or concerns. As we think about Jesus being in control, as all these kind of evil forces rage in our world, we might find ourselves wondering, well, how could a God of love, particularly the loving, kind, compassionate Jesus, how could he sit on the throne room of heaven and permit these things to continue? Doesn't he care? Is he just cruel? Look, the fundamental belief that we often have, both individually and as a world, is that we deserve God's goodness and favour, isn't it? But that is mistaken. Why did Jesus have to die? Because we've rejected him and we stand as objects of his wrath. And as we were thinking about a few weeks ago, condemned before him. Therefore, the thing that we deserve from God is not goodness, compassion, and love, but death and judgment. It is his grace, his kindness, that means he restrains those forces from wiping us out. War, famine, conflict, disease, and ultimately death are all part of living in a world that is under judgment. If you like, they're like giant neon lights to warn us that we are in grave danger. That our world is not as it's supposed to be. And that we need a saviour. Jesus could just wrap everything up right now. But then there would be no more time for people to turn and receive forgiveness from him. Every day is actually a day of God's patience to us. A day of grace offered for more people to be saved. That's why Jesus permits these forces to continue in our world. It's so that more people might turn and be saved. That's what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that's coming up on the screen, says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Far from being cruel and evil, Jesus is being patient with our world. But he also wants us to see and know the brokenness of the world we live in, the brokenness of our own hearts, so that we would turn and be saved. That's really the point of the next two seals as well. So the next seal is seal number 5. And as we look at this, verses 9 to 11, I want us to see that we can be courageous because Jesus cares about our suffering. Now, as we've already seen, Christians aren't immune from the effects of those four horses, are we? In fact, Jesus told us to expect greater suffering because of our faith. And so as he opens this fifth seal, he wants to instill in us an increased confidence and an increased courage that as we see his deep care for his people, and particularly for those who suffered because of their faith, we can actually be more courageous to keep living for him. Let's have a look at verse 9 together. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. Now those pictured here at the foot of the heavenly altar, which, by the way, was the place where the blood of sacrifices under the Old Testament sacrificial system was poured out before the presence of the Lord. That's where John sees those who've given their lives, where the blood of the sacrifices used to be poured out before the altar. He sees instead those who've been killed, slain, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his word and their witness to him. And so they naturally cry out, verse 10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There's this sense from them of, look, Jesus, we've given our lives for you. Will you let the guilty, those who've killed us, continue to get away with it? How long until you bring them to justice? Well, Jesus' response is one of deep compassion. Verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You see, he understands their desire for justice. And as the sixth seal will show, justice will ultimately be done. But for now, these brave followers of Jesus who've given their lives can rest, knowing that Jesus will one day come in judgment. But also knowing, because Jesus clothes them with this white robe, that they have been completely purified by Jesus. They stand in holiness before him with no need to fear. Now, wonder, did you spot the reason that Jesus gives them for why they need to wait a little bit longer? Verse 11. Rest a little longer until the number of your fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. He's saying, look, there are still more people who need to hear the good news and be saved. There are still more people still more of Jesus' followers who are going to be killed before Jesus comes again. Others must continue to proclaim the good news because there is a final day of judgment coming. But Jesus says, those who are going to be saved are not yet complete. That's why you need to wait. That will mean persecution, opposition, and even death for those of us who are still on the earth seeking to do that work of proclamation. And Jesus is very realistic about that at the end of verse 11, isn't he? But Jesus wants us to have courage as we do just that. I guess the question for us this morning is, will we stand for Jesus as the world around us becomes increasingly hostile to him and to those of us who follow him? Because there are very clear signs that even in our own city, Orthodox Christian beliefs are not really that welcome anymore. The recent attempts of the city council to have the Graham Tour booking cancelled because of Franklin's Orthodox Christian beliefs about sexuality is a warning sign to each of us, isn't it? That as we try to stand firm for the word of God, try to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sins that's only available through Jesus, well, we will face opposition. We'll be mocked. There's a time coming when we may even be imprisoned or killed. But as those times come, we need to remember this fifth seal. Jesus cares. Jesus is in control. Jesus will clothe us with white robes. But Jesus will also come to judge. And we want our city to be ready for him when he comes, don't we? Don't we? We want Sheffield to be ready when he comes, don't we? Yeah. So are we willing then to take risks to help others to hear the best news in the world? I wonder, who could you take a risk with this week to share your story of following Jesus with? It's unlikely that it's going to end in death for Jesus this week, but it could do, ultimately, long term. Who are we willing to take a risk with this week? Who could we be praying for to have an opportunity to invite along to church? Because it is as we look at what happens as Jesus opens the sixth seal that we realise the devastation of the day that is coming. And we realise that only those who put their trust in Jesus will be able to stand on that day. That brings us to our final point this morning. Don't be complacent. Jesus is coming to judge. What happens as Jesus opens this sixth seal is devastating. It is a scene of creation being deconstructed, of divine demolition, of God taking the wrecking ball and swinging it through our world, and of fearful men and women hiding from the inevitable reality that they must face Jesus' wrath for rejecting him. Let's read verse 12 to 17 together. I'd love us all to just close our eyes and to imagine what it would be like to live through this scene. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" What a terrifying moment. Just imagine everything being quickly broken, the earth shaking, the sun fading to black, stars falling from the sky to the earth, the sky disappearing, mountains being plucked up. This is a scene of utter devastation and a scene of judgment, isn't it? We find similar imagery used elsewhere in the Bible to describe the coming day of judgment. Isaiah 34, verse 4, for example, talks of the sky being rolled up like a scroll. Joel chapter 2, verse 31, talks of the sun turning to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. There is a terrifying day coming. God has set a day. It hasn't yet come, but it will do. A day when everyone will be judged. If we've rejected God, if we've rejected his son Jesus, the one who came to die in our place, who was slain like a lamb for us, well, that day will be a terrifying day. A day when we will have to face the reality of what we've chosen. Now, I realize that the idea of facing the wrath of the Lamb, verse 16, maybe doesn't sound all that terrifying. Doesn't sound that scary, does it? But do you notice how there are kings and generals and all manner of powerful people cowering along with everyone else in the caves, hiding and calling for rocks to fall on top of them rather than to face the wrath of the Lamb? If that is where the world is heading to, and it is, Jesus wants to warn us today, and I want to warn us today, not to be complacent. If you are here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour, we don't know when this sixth seal is going to be opened. We've already seen that the other five seals have already been opened and are already active in our world today. In a very real sense, we are in the last days before Jesus comes. He's being patient to our world. That's what we saw earlier, isn't it? But that means that today is the day to turn to him and receive a white robe of purity from him. One that you can't get on your own. To receive the gift of forgiveness from him. So that when this day comes, you don't have to be there cowering in the caves, but you will stand forgiven and rejoicing. The question at the end of the chapter is, who can stand? Who can stand? That's the question that chapter 7 answers. We'll be looking at that next week. But particularly chapter 7, verse 14. Those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who've trusted Jesus, who've come with their mess and their brokenness, and who've trusted his death to wash them clean so that they can stand pure before him. So, are you ready? Will you be able to stand on the day when the Lamb comes in his wrath? Now, for those of us who do know Jesus this morning, this sixth seal underlines what we've already been thinking about, doesn't it? If this is where the world is heading, and it is, we need to have courage to stand for Jesus and to share the good news that you can be ready for his coming so that everyone can be ready for that day. What is it that's stopping you from sharing the good news? Is it that you don't really believe that that day of judgment is coming? Is it that you don't think it's going to come any day soon? Or is it that you're scared about being rejected or mocked or worse? Well, look, as the battle rages in our world, remember what we've learned this morning. Jesus is in control. Jesus cares about our suffering, and Jesus is coming to judge. So, be confident in him. Be courageous for him. And don't be complacent. He is coming. Let me pray for us now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for warning us about this final day of judgment that is coming. We want to praise you even more than that for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the Lamb who was slain so that we don't have to be. Lord God, forgive us for our slowness to share the good news of the gospel with those who don't yet know. Forgive us for being timid and shy when it comes to speaking of you. Oh Lord, please give us greater courage and greater confidence to share Christ with all around us that they might be ready to stand before him when he comes to judge our broken and lost world.